Given my circumstance, there are so many passages that I could go to, and believe me, I've gone to them over the week. My mind this morning wants to try to deal with what I've been doing and follow through with what I've been doing in the Gospel of Luke, so please say an extra prayer. I read this morning from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, "Get thee out and depart thence, for Herod will kill thee." Herod was the Roman territorial governor in Galilee. So they're in Galilee, and they're basically saying, "You better leave because Herod will end up killing you if you stay." Sometimes we need to remember what Jesus says. "And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox." A governor would probably rather think of himself as a lion, a sly little critter that becomes more, would be more a pet than a danger. "Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils." He's been doing that. "And I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." As in many cases in the New Testament, the word perfect or perfected is translated from a word which means completed. I realize, and we need to think about, that Jesus on the cross, just before his death, said, "It is finished." And yet here he says the finished work will not be completed till the third day when he rises. I have thought that when Jesus said it is finished on the cross, he was referring to all that evil men could do to him. They couldn't do any more. From that point forward, he's going to be the king on the throne. I'll be complete, not only in terms of the wicked, but I will be complete when I'm rising from the dead in the work the Father assigned me to do when he sent me. "Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." From God's perspective, the city of Jerusalem did not have a good reputation despite the temple being there. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." Pronouns identify, and nouns here, something very unique. Jesus is speaking to the wicked leaders of Judaism. "You prevented me from gathering my chicks together in a protective mothering care like a mother hen gathers her chicks." I grew up on a small farm. We grew 99% of what we ate. So we had chickens running around in the yard. As a little tyke, there was nothing cuter than a tiny little furry chick. I thought that would be so good to pick up that little chick and rub him. He's so soft. I learned after my first lesson that mother hen was not in agreement with me. That mother hen came after me with her wings up and her spurs out. I never did that again. But mother hens protect and care for their chickens. Jesus said, "I would have done that, but you leaders, you wicked leaders, would not plow it. You would not. You hindered it. Your day's over. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." I probably will touch on some modern ideas that I do not believe are supported by Scripture with what I'm going to say this morning. And you pray for me to go to the Scripture and be clear. A lot of Christians believe that when the Jewish people began to occupy their land in the eastern Mediterranean in 1947, it was a fulfillment of some kind of biblical prophecy. That idea contradicts Jesus' words here and almost identical words at the end of Matthew 23. If you went to Jerusalem today and preached Jesus in the streets, you'd probably be put in jail. The leaders of Israel today are not saying, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," referring to Jesus. There are many of God's people still trying to worship according to the Old Testament, but they're not willing to acknowledge God's supreme message in his Son. There's no fulfillment. Jesus says, that's not the way I'm going to fulfill things. I want to spend most of my time now in the book of Romans. Romans was written, if you look at the book from a literary perspective, as a dialectical argument to the Romans. This form of argument was very precise and very framed in the first century. It was designed to win a person, not to win an ego and feed, or to win an argument and feed your ego. I want to win you as a person, to my way of thinking. After Paul introduces the Roman letter and describes the beauty and purpose of the gospel, he devotes the remainder of chapter 1 to wicked, God-hating Gentiles. And about three times in that description, they're doing this, God gave them up, and now they're doing this. They do this, and God gave them up, and now they're down here. Wicked men shall wax worse and worse. Romans chapter 1 proves the point. When Paul begins chapter 2, he addresses wicked religious Jews and says, if you stand on your high horse and tell everybody else they've got to keep the Ten Commandments, how's it going with you? Do you keep the Ten Commandments? I don't remember the commentary, but years ago I was reading a commentary. It may have been Gill, but I think it was someone else who was rather respected for his study of the first century Jewish culture. And in his commentary on this lesson, he said, if the Jews practiced stoning for someone who committed adultery, as was provided in Mosaic law, they would have run out of stones in the first century. So Paul says, why do you think you're better when you high horse the commandments of God and you don't practice them? And he's just as hard on them as he is on the Gentiles. So in chapter 1, he says the Gentiles are sinners. In chapter 2, he says the Jews are sinners. I want to take up from that point, and in the 12th, 13th, and 14th verses, Paul essentially says, at this point, God is not concerned. He doesn't draw any distinction because of the color of your skin or the ethnicity of your ancestors. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is the law God put in your heart when you were born again. The abiding Holy Spirit within you. So he erases the prejudice of the Jews and the pride of the Gentiles in this thought. Now let's go to the very end of the chapter. Start with verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, Gentiles, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? God's looking at hearts, not at outsides. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? Now, remember dialectical argument. In any formal debate or argument, one of the key factors in framing your argument is to give definitions of what you mean. And so Paul here sets out a definition that will abide throughout the Roman letter unless he changes the definition, which he does not do. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. I believe Scripture teaches that man, in his essential nature, it consists of three components from a holistic perspective: spirit, soul, and body. And there have been arguments galore, and there will be to the end of time. And I don't offer this as dogma, just as a suggestion from this verse. If circumcision is in the spirit, there is at least a hint from Paul that regeneration changes and affects the spirit out of the three parts of man. If you have a different view, God bless you. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, when Paul in chapter 9 begins by saying, "My heart is heavy and broken for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh," Paul is not praying for all Jews to be converted. He further defines what he means in verse 4. Not only are they his kinsmen according to the flesh, Jews, the sons of Abraham's children, who are Israelites. Israel ceased to exist around 800 BC, but there's a spiritual reality of Israel, which means the same thing he was saying in chapter 2. To whom pertaineth the adoption? Paul's definition of adoption in chapter 8 is the second coming and the resurrection of the body of God's chosen people. These people are related to the adoption. Their body is going to be raised in Jesus' image when he comes back. And the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers? Of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. If we think of Jesus' words in Luke 13, Matthew 23, one might think that means that God excluded all Jews from salvation from that point forward. Paul says in this chapter, "Hey, I'm a Jew." The 11 apostles were Jews. Were they excluded? Did they lose their salvation because of what he said? No. He's referring to an individual body of Jews who were not part of God's spiritual, eternal purpose and salvation. Good, God-fearing and sincere people today, when you mention biblical election, will often say, "Oh, everything in the Bible about election, even Paul in Romans 9, refers to the Jewish people. It doesn't refer to anything else." Let's find out what Paul says. Verse 23 and reading down. "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory." He endures the vessels of wrath. He didn't make them vessels of wrath. He endures them. He tolerates them till the final judgment. "But you, my friends, are a cup, a plate, a dish, a vessel created to contain and be a demonstrating manifestation of the mercy of God." Amen. Would any one of us be here this morning apart from divine mercy? Not a one of us. Not a one. You're a vessel of mercy. Don't let yourself become a vessel of pride. Don't let yourself become a vessel of my opinion. Be and honor yourself as that vessel of mercy. Is God's election and making people who otherwise would have been a vessel of wrath, making them as a potter with clay into a vessel of mercy? Who are they? Verse 24, "even us whom he hath called." What does the next part of that verse say? And it completely erases the modern opinion not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. God's election included His mercy-driven, included beloved people in all races and cultures, Jew and Gentile alike. And then we go to chapter 11, and Paul continues, and he makes a powerful point that is so misconstrued these days. An individual branch can be grafted into a living tree and draw life and fruit and growth from that tree. You don't graft a whole tree into a stump. You graft an individual tiny branch. Whatever you read in Romans chapter 11 is dealing with individual Jewish people and Gentile people. God cut those wicked, unbelieving people out of His blessings. It really started at the crucifixion. It culminated in AD 70 with the Roman destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. But Paul says, don't you Jews think of yourselves as a vessel of pride? God cut them off just so He could put me in. I'm more important than they were. I'm a special vessel for God. God needs me. He cut them off just so I could be grafted in. Paul says, if you operate on pride, you can be cut out just the way they were. Be not high-minded, but fear. Remember who you are, a vessel of mercy. This church, over the years, has been blessed and reminded of the very thing Paul writes in Romans chapter 11. When a Jewish person, a Gentile person, sees and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as He is defined and described in Scripture, and they will say from their heart, oh, He's the Savior. Blessed is He who came in the name of the Lord. They manifest His blessings. Right here sits one. Living proof that God honors Jewish believers the very same way He honors Gentile believers. When we think of ourselves as His vessel of mercy, we experience the incredible, nurturing, protective care of our God like a mothering hen over her chicks. Thank God He doesn't operate on the outside, but on the inside.